Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Today we will be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6. You can find it in your bulletin. We remind ourselves last week of how we considered the words of David upon the news of Saul's death. David had been through much suffering as he was in exile, difficult lessons. Lessons which in one moment he could cry out to God and assign him blame, and in the next moment pray for guidance and wisdom in God's name. And it's through this maturity that David now then approaches his rise to kingship. He will not seize, he will not take what he knows to be his. This maturity in faith and trust in Yahweh. He shared those charitable words about Saul, who was mostly an antagonist to him, and that somber reflection on death and loss then is a stark contrast to David's joy and dancing that we're going to see in today's lessons. And yet both originate from the exact same source, hope and trust in Yahweh. The vacuum of power after Saul's death led a military leader and another son of Saul to attempt to seize control. David remained assured of Yahweh's promises, however, and anointing that he had received. So, mostly through no effort of David's own, the efforts of those to seize control and Saul's family collapsed in chapters 3 and 4. Cohesion and unity then arrives in 2 Samuel chapter 5, with all the tribes acknowledging that David was, quote, the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. And then they anointed David king over all of Israel. So this sequence that we've looked at, of the sequence of the coronation of a king, for David is now complete. He is anointed publicly as a king. And then we have within this unity that David then chooses a strategic city, geographically in the middle of the tribes, and captures the stronghold of Jerusalem. David then wishes to culminate what many just saw as a political or a military victory by acknowledging that the spiritual oversight of Yahweh, it is he that has won the battle. And so he wishes to mark that by bringing in the ark. At that time, the fullest expression of God dwelling among them. Indiana Jones wasn't available, so he gathered 30,000 men. And as the story unfolds, the emphasis is actually on the religious aspects of David's actions as he continues to acknowledge that it is Yahweh who has designed and is guiding this. We pick up in verse 2. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubims. Now, the parallel to this story in 1 Chronicles 13 emphasizes that all of Yahweh's people from all over agreed that this was the right thing to do, to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So all of God's people are coming together. But notice that this isn't just a physical description of an object. We're not just describing the object of the ark. It's personal. It is the name. It is the Lord of hosts. It is one who dwells between the cherubim. Now, this actually is a clear reference to the lid of the ark. And if you recall, it is actually the most holy object mentioned in all of the Old Testament, because this is the spot from which Yahweh spoke. It was also the spot on which the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And let me just fast forward. In the New Testament, and we've talked about this before, the reference is repeated in the Gospel of John, quite subtly, but surely this is what he is calling us back to. In the empty tomb, you remember, John records that there were two angels, one on either side of the slab on which the bloody body of our Lord once laid, now only occupied by the blood-stained clothes. God spoke through his Son. But here, David is including the most holy object because he wants God to continue to be present among them, to speak among them. And so this is being set up as a very significant, a very holy act which they are getting ready to prepare for. And so we're drawn to consider with what reverence that they do such actions. Well, it goes on to tell us. Verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. That seems nice. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments. And when they, verse 6, came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. Put out his hand and took. Now, fearing that the ark was in danger of being overturned, Uzzah seemingly did this impulsive, momentary action. He laid hold of it. He took the ark to keep it steady. Well, the story continues. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Now, honestly, what is your reaction to this story? Anger? Shock? Come on, God, doesn't this seem a little harsh? Though Uzzah's intentions seemed pure, he didn't want the ark to fall. If we understand the clues in the story, we would recognize that this was the most likely outcome. First, David and the people chose to transport the ark on a cart. Well, it was a new cart, but it's the same way that the Philistines transported the ark back to Israel after they had captured it. That story is told in 1 Samuel. And so that kind of seems bad enough, but again, this is the holy seat of Yahweh. And so we should probably listen to the way that Yahweh has told us to be reverent to him in worship. They carry it in a way that explicitly goes against what God had said to do multiple times through the law given in Moses. And that might seem incidental to us, but it is not. The ark was to be carried by humans on poles, and they put it on a cart. Oh yeah, and the name of the cart in the story is Agala in Hebrew, which is spelled in Hebrew with the same letters as the word calf, as in golden calf. Uzzah also violated the law given in Numbers 4 that clearly said that the penalty for touching the ark of God is death. Now, we may have this look at Uzzah's perspective, but now let's look at God's perspective. Are we okay with allowing God to be holy, to be pure, to be righteous. And would we not, in the most fullest expression of God, if we were in that presence, like Isaiah, like Moses, would we not be compelled to honor God in the way that he has asked? And finally, what's underlying this story as well is Yahweh doesn't need people to protect the ark for him. Remember, the ark had been captured among the Philistines, brought into their temple. And in that story, just the presence of the ark caused the idols to fall flat, to break, to split. A lesson the Israelites, again, should have learned and understood. So we pick up the story again. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" David understands, even through his anger, he must understand humility. He must understand how Yahweh seeks to be approached, how Yahweh chooses to be among his people. And it's a contrast because Saul, if you remember the stories, he was regularly depicted as fearing the wrong things, like the opinion of the people, or even Samuel. But here we see this difference with David. So, verse 10, David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And here actually is one climax of this story, and we may not recognize it if we read over it too quickly. This gentleman, a Gittite, lived in a Philistine city. He is a Gentile. The Ark of the Lord is once again in the house of Israel's quote-unquote sworn enemy. And yet he blesses this man. So, as the next verse reports, then David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those who were bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So the narrative is really trying to get us to clue in that, hey, we're going to try and do it right this time. And there's this creative use of the number 7. 6 steps, stop, next thing, sacrifice. 6 more steps, stop, next thing, sacrifice. This must have been a long parade. But David feels that this is how we honor God as we bring him his presence among us. But notice too that this attests that it is David is the one who is bringing the ark, and it is David who is making the sacrifices. Now, after understanding the error from this previous attempt with the cart, this procession is likely to be made as God had described it, by Levites carrying the ark with poles. But notice there's no mention of them. And again, it says that David is the one doing the sacrifices. It's almost as if the narrator doesn't want us to get distracted by the Levite priestly line, because here David seems to be establishing something new. Or is he? Verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Ah. David is dressed like the high priest. The presence of God, just to summarize, the presence of God is now being brought back up to a city on a hill by a king who is dressed like a priest. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people, among all the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, everyone. Well, they got these little gifts, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. Now, if we understand and turn to the promises of Deuteronomy 12, we will further understand their intense joy. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 says, Moses tells people, the people, that God said, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Sounds a lot like Eden. There's something new that's happening where the king of all tribes, dressed like a high priest, brings together all people, brothers who had been torn, brings together now brothers to recreate Eden on the high place of Jerusalem. David is worshiping God. And then the blessings of Eden, the abundance of food, are then flowing out to be people, flowing out to all the people. Now, we could stop and be joyful here if we didn't know the rest of the story. But this teaching is helping us to yearn, as God's people did, for another one like David. Soon, and next week, we will find out that it will be a son of David. One who is a king and a high priest. One, again, who will ascend a high hill with the full presence of God, claim victory so that the blessings of that victory can go out to all people. Brothers and sisters, does this sound familiar? The deep richness of these stories. Jesus understood this story, and this is why he actually ascribed it to himself, drawing it from another story in Genesis. Because recall that we've met a person like this before. We've met a person like David, who was a king, who was a priest, in this same exact city, Melchizedek. Generations before this was an Israelite city, there was a man who was a priest king from this place who came to Abraham and provided a feast and gave blessing. And it's almost as if this is a script that's just waiting to be played out here once more by David in this same city, in this same roles. And later, Jesus aligns himself to that same line, that line of Melchizedek, when he sits down and gives a Bible study on Psalm 110. And in case you're still not convinced, this hill that David ascends also happens to be the same hill that Abraham ascended with the purpose of returning back to God with the sacrifice of his son. This part of our story in 2 Samuel 6 ends with, "So all the people departed, everyone to his house." And this is actually a huge link to the story that we'll look at next week. But for now, there's another part of this chapter that kind of is inserted in that puts the final closure on another house. During all this joy and dancing, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Remember, she once saved David by helping him out of a window, and then likely adorning an idol with hair to fool her father's henchmen that were coming after David. But here the narrative points out, recall that it says Michal, Saul's daughter. She is Saul's daughter. Not necessarily paying attention that this is David's wife. She mocks and ridicules David when he returns to bless his household. The Lord's anointed, after his moment of victory, is now coming to bless his own people. And he is met by a woman who should have been acting like his bride, but is acting more like a treacherous kin whose words are scornful. Come on. These stories. But David is not ashamed. He actually says, you haven't seen nothing yet. I am going to do more things now with this full blessing available. Because when man is reunited together with Yahweh in his presence, it's Eden. And David reminds Michal that, you know, I was chosen over Saul and all his house to rule in Yahweh's presence. And you know what? I'm going to make myself even more undignified. Now again, that might sound a little salacious, but the Hebrew there means small, unremarkable, to be lightly esteemed, or even despised. David, and soon we will see a son of David, would do things even more. Apparently, there is still some suffering planned for God's anointed. Suffering beyond the persecution of your kin or those you thought loved you. The story closes saying that Michal would have no children. No claim to the further reign and line of David could be made through the family of Saul. This house was closed. And all of this is trying, it started off with us considering how we fall into right worship with God. And by doing so, our blessings of Eden. And there are some who may see that David's behavior is inappropriate. They assume that there should be this division between the king and the priest. That was something that God wanted. And this pull actually still exists today, that separation of church and state, that there should be a moderation or a buffer to our faith or how it plays out into the public square. But that question, it bears another question. Well, what does God think about David becoming the royal priest? And Yahweh's response is in the next chapter, next week. For now, let us pray. Heavenly Father, who has called thy church to worship thee and to bear witness for thee in the world, make us faithful to our calling, that offering to thee the spiritual sacrifice of our praise and thanksgiving, we may preach the faith of Christ crucified in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the same Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen.